Matthew chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, it says, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus and Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham." All right, so the gospel is going to start out here with a list of all of the ancestors of Jesus. This is not every son and, you know, father combination, father, son, and on, but it skips through the generations, and it hits a few high points. And I'm not going to read all these to you. We will kind of skip through it together. But there's two major things that happen in this genealogy. We don't want to focus on that so much that we miss the entire point of what's actually happening here. God in heaven becomes a man and lives here on earth. That's what's happening here. Jesus is going to be born on this earth as a baby. Okay, he's going to be born to a mother and to a father. He's going to live in a family. He's going to have brothers and sisters. He's going to age and mature. He's going to learn and he's going to grow. And then he's going to live out his ministry here on earth. And then he's going to be killed, and then he's going to resurrect from the dead. This is the very start of that story. This is the story of the gospel, of what it tells. God becomes a man. Okay, and that's what we believe as Christians, that God up in heaven left his place of comfort and security and all the rest and came to earth and lived here so that he might make a way for us to know him. God had given us the rules of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and so on. And all that was to just prove to people, you need my help. You need me. The New Testament comes along and Jesus enters the scene. And the book of Galatians says at just the right time, Jesus came into this world, born in the likeness of man, to live this stuff out. So Jesus actually lived perfectly according to God's law. But God lived here as a man on earth that we might actually have a way to come to know him. This is how we have reconciliation with God. We can now have peace with God by knowing Jesus. And so this is the beginning of this story. This ancestry of Jesus is going to be It's going to link him back to both Abraham and to David. These are kind of the high points of this genealogy. And there's a couple of good reasons for that. Abraham was the first Jew. There was no Jews. There was no Hebrews before Abraham. He was the first one. God identifies Abraham as a man that he says, I'm going to make a nation through you. This is Genesis chapter 12. And so after that in the Bible, there's these people that are referred to as the Israelites. Okay, well, actually not quite yet. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob lives half his life. And then God's like, you know what? I'm going to rename you. I'm going to call you Israel. And then from then on, they were known as the Israelites. Okay. So Jesus is an ancestor of Abraham is an ancestor of Jesus. The simple point that is to make, Jesus was Jewish. He lived under God's law. He was born into a Jewish home where he went to the temple to worship. He operated under the understanding of truth and history and all the rest. And it's funny because it's the law that he created and handed to Moses, and yet he submits himself to that. He lives under it. So it's important that Jesus was a Hebrew man. Okay, his ancestor was Abraham, is the simple point that Jesus was Jewish. Why David? Okay, King David, he's the guy that has a slingshot, you know. He throws a rock at Goliath and kills him. David did all sorts of things in his life. He wrote a lot of psalms. He did a lot of terrible things in his life. He was a man of war, violence, but he's also selfish. He was an adulterer and a murderer, but he was also a repentant man who submitted himself to God again and again. Why is David listed as one of the high points of Jesus' genealogy? Because there was a promise from God to David that there would be a king in your line, David, that would rule over Israel forever. A king of Israel that will come through your seed, through your sons, and that king will rule forever. And that king is Jesus. He fulfills this promise that God made to David, that there will be a king in your line ruling forever. Now, that's a weird promise to a guy who thinks, well, I guess my sons will just continually be faithful to God, and God will be faithful to them, and they'll just continue to rule over this country forever. Well, it's kind of like that, but not really. David's sons ruled after him, but not faithfully. God even kind of took the kingdom away from them at one point in time. So this ruler that would be a king forever is this unique person of Jesus who comes along, and he's a king on earth, but not really. He's a servant and a slave on earth. He dies and resurrects. Now he's a king in heaven. Okay, so from Abraham, Jesus is an Israelite. From David, Jesus is going to be this promised Messiah king, God's anointed and chosen king that'll rule forever. Okay, so from Abraham to David, it'll skip down to Joseph. Let's pick through a few of these names. I've got a few things I want to mention here. But it says in verse 2, Abraham's the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now we know there are 12 brothers, so why Judah? Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and their mother was Tamar. Anybody know anything about these guys? This is Jesus' family history, mind you. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Okay, she marries Judah's son. The son dies. Judah's responsible to find one of his other sons to be her husband now, so she doesn't lose her place in the family, so she can have children still. He refuses, or is just kind of oblivious and ignorant. So she sets up this, sting operation where she pretends to be a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law, becomes pregnant, and then later on has this big reveal publicly to show him what a, horrible guy he is. Okay, this is in Jesus' line. This is Tamar. This is in Genesis, 30-something. Okay, if you want to look it up. This isn't the only instance of this. The fact that there's women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, by the way, is very unique. In the history books for the Hebrews, most of it's just going to be the male ancestry listed on down. And so here right away we have a female introduced as an important character in the story, but it's not a great story, is it? Not a nice one anyway. Okay, so Judah's the father of Perez and Zerah. Then Hezron comes next, Ram. You can read those names. You get down to Salmon and Boaz. And it says Boaz's mother was Rahab. Okay, another woman mentioned here. Again, unusual for the time, unusual for this type of literature. If you know anything about Rahab, she was a former prostitute. In the Old Testament, the Israelites get free from Egypt. They wander around in the desert, and then they cross the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land. One of the first places they encounter is a city called Jericho. Okay, and that's the one where they walk around seven times, and the walls fall down, and then they raid the city. Well, this woman, Rahab, they had sent spies into the city, and the only friendly person they could find to help them kind of keep safe while they were in the city, they were their spies in the cities, was this prostitute. So they hid in her home, and she protected them and kept them safe. And so the rest of their countrymen come in, they walk around the city, the walls fall down, they raid the city, they kill everybody except for Rahab and her family. They honor her for having helped them, and she just kind of gets adopted into God's family. She becomes basically an Israelite. Okay. Keep going, you get to Obed's next, I'm in verse 3, then Jesse, that's the father of King David. King David has a son, Solomon, and it lists his mother here as well, Bathsheba, and also lists her former husband. Again, not another not nice story here. David committed adultery with Bathsheba against her husband, Uriah. Uriah was David's best friend, mind you. And then David tries to cover up this whole situation by having Uriah killed. He sends him into battle. Send him to the front line and have everybody else withdraw and have him be killed. These are the ancestors of Jesus. What would you expect God to come to the earth? What would you expect his family to be like? What would you expect the series of events that would lead to him being born? Would you expect like a noble bloodline? Would you expect kind of a pure and honorable people? That's not what we get. That's not what God chose. This is just a ragamuffin group of misfits all throughout history, doing terrible things. Not just like foolish things. This is like dark. These are bad things. Adultery, murder. You get all these people with bad reputations. Anybody ever seen the movie The Sandlot? The baseball movie with the kids in the neighborhood. They just like baseball, so they find a lot, you know, an empty lot. They kind of make a baseball field out of it. It's, you know, there's a group of kind of misfits. There's like one good player there, and then there's like the chubby catcher who just won't stop talking, and he's kind of has this reputation of being annoying, I guess. The new kid moves to town. He can't play at all, so they're like trying to teach him, but they're putting up with him, but he sucks, you know. In the movie, there's that. They're the ragamuffin group of ragtag. You know, they've got hearts, but they have no, you know, uniforms. They have no field. They have no funding, but they love baseball. In the movie, they get challenged by the other kids from the other side of town, the rich kids that have uniforms. They have a coach. They actually have equipment. And, of course, as the story goes, in the Sandlot, these misfits win the game. They beat the noble kids, the rich kids, the clean kids, the nice kids. Okay, Jesus' family is not the nice kids. It's the kids from the wrong side of town. It's the kids that are just kind of formed together in this real weird, unconventional manner. That's who Jesus' family history is here. Okay, we could keep going. You get down in verse, it's, I think it's 11, Jehoiachin. These are people that were ruling kings in Israel. And this guy was so evil that God finally just pulled the plug on their country. He said, you know what? I'm not going to put up with this anymore. So God sends an invading army into Jerusalem. This Jehoiachin, he was so bad. God's like, that's it. Last straw. But again, it's part of Jesus' family line here. Well, it keeps going. I don't want to belabor this, but you get down to verse 14, Zadok, you know, keep going. Mathan, which sounds like a cool name. Jacob's the father of Joseph, and that's the husband of Mary. And we all know this. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. One more note on Jesus being this Messiah, God's chosen king. When you read your Bibles, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word that means God's anointed one. Okay, so when Jesus is called the Messiah, this is a figure that the Jews were expecting to come onto history. They were expecting him to come along and save their nation. He was going to be the king that rescued them out of their trouble. And so the Jews are expecting the Messiah. This is what's predicted in the Old Testament. There's a few prophecies that we'll note as we go on in the next couple of chapters of the Messiah and what he would be like, where he'd come from, and all that. When we're reading our Bible and we see that Jesus is the Christ, or we see Jesus Christ, Christ is the same word as Messiah. It's just a Greek word instead of a Hebrew word. Christ means God's chosen one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title, the King. Okay, so when we see the Messiah, that's God's chosen King. When we see Jesus Christ as Jesus the King, that's who he came here to be. Okay, verse 17, all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. So this is Jesus' genealogy, okay? Includes men and women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes. It includes both Jewish people and Gentiles. This is just an unimpressive group of people. There's nothing in this that says by their own merit they deserve this from God, and that's why he chose them. God just put his blessing on some people and said, I'm going to use you. Whether you're perfect or not, I'm going to use you. And this tells us an awful lot about who God uses and who God chooses. God doesn't choose the best. He doesn't choose those that are most capable or most honorable. He chooses the least and the weak, the weakest. He chooses the ones who are humbled by life. He chooses the ones that are humble toward him. Okay, God doesn't choose the proud. He chooses the humble. He opposes the proud. That should tell us an awful lot about us. Okay, if we're part of God's people, we're continuation of this genealogy from Jesus. He's the firstborn among many brothers. He's our Savior. He's our older brother, but he's also our God. This tells us an awful lot about us. You're not a Christian because you were good enough for God. You're not a Christian because, you came through a line of honorable Christians, like your own family that you grew up with, or your grandparents, or whatever. You're not a Christian because you came through a church that is just, you know, very, very put together and very appropriate and very, you know, respectable. You're not a Christian based on what you do or who you are. You're a Christian because God loves you. He sent his son into the world. And if you're aware of that fact, it's because God has made you aware of that fact. No one can come to the Father unless God draws him, unless God draws you. If you're aware that you're a sinner and need a savior, then God's choosing you. Then God has chosen you, and it's yours to respond to him. God doesn't choose the good. God chooses those who know they need help. Okay, and that's Jesus' line of family all the way back. That's us, if you consider yourself a Christian. Now let's get into the details of Jesus' actual birth into this world. You know, I'm going to make some comments tonight that I'm not trying to rag on any particular church denomination, but I do think there's some traditional style churches that get some of the facts and details of Jesus' birth, his family, I think they get it wrong, okay? And so I'll make comments on that. I'm trying to pick on anybody in particular, but I want to read the Bible and know who God is from what the Bible says, not from what a tradition tries to tell me, okay? So verse 18, it says, "This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet." Verse 23, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. "When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. Joseph named him Jesus." All right, so Mary is this very unlikely candidate. We didn't even talk about her in the genealogy yet. Mary is a girl. She's basically engaged to be married, although it's a little different than engagement. She was betrothed to Joseph. There was like this pre-married phase. However, they were kind of considered married already, yet they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. But basically, they're together. They're one. But Mary's probably about 13 or 14 years old. Okay, she's not, you know, a 20, 25, 30-year-old woman. Joseph's probably 35, 40, 45, probably an older guy. Okay? But they're together. Mary becomes pregnant. And, I mean, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a second. What do you think his first reaction was? What do you think his natural assumption was?
See ya.
At least we find out here that he was a pretty good man, because he wasn't going to disgrace her or make her embarrassed about this. But you would assume that, you know, she would have cheated on him, slept with another guy, become pregnant because of that. Because that's how everybody in human history, except for one, has become pregnant. Well, they're engaged to be married. They're betrothed to be married. Joseph says, okay, I guess I'm going to end it, but I'll do it in a way that won't hurt her worse than it has. Imagine if you're Mary now. What am I going to tell him? What does this mean for my life? Why? Like, God, why me? And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, we get a little bit of a picture of the why and a little bit of a picture of Mary's reaction. We don't have time for that tonight, but Luke chapter 3 has got all these details in it. Okay, so they're engaged to be married. Joseph's going to break it off, but an angel appears to him at night and says, "Don't do it. This was actually my doing." Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I guess you have two choices here. You believe God or you don't. This is a very unlikely story. I don't know if this is what she told him, although I think it probably is what she told him. So God corroborates her story. Okay, and so they stay together. And it's pretty much just that simple. It doesn't get more complicated than that. You can use your imagination about how stressful those conversations might have been. Joseph believes the angel, and they get married, or at least they continue being engaged to be married. And until the time that Jesus is born, it says they have no relations with each other. Okay? If you read onward in the Gospels, we find out that Jesus has brothers and sisters. They did have relations after this. There's some church traditions that try and teach that Mary is this immaculate, pure soul, this perpetual virgin. She never even knew a man, and that somehow she's in heaven as this, you know, pure woman. She's honored above all. And that's just a lie. It's just wrong. In no way does history tell us that Mary never had a husband, never had other children. In fact, it tells us the exact opposite. Now, you may think I'm making a bigger deal out of this than need be. But like I said earlier, I want to know who God is based on what the Bible said, on what God's word says, not based on what a church tradition is trying to tell me is the truth. Okay, and my doctrine might not be perfect, but at the very least, I can tell you I'm trying to do this based on what the Bible says. Okay, and that's your choice to make, and it's my choice to make. But Mary has other children with Joseph after the fact. Okay, now the Holy Spirit is who put the child in her. I don't know how else you say that. You could probably say it different than I just said it, but she becomes pregnant by God's Spirit. Okay, God is intending to do this. In fact, God predicted this hundreds of years earlier. Okay, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and into chapter 8, it's quoted in verse 23 there. Look, the virgin shall conceive a child. Okay, there are different signs that came in Jesus' life that prove that he was this promised Messiah, and this is one of them. This is a miraculous birth. Okay, this is not a normal thing. And so this part of what proves Jesus is who we think he is who he says he is his mom had him with a miraculous virgin birth. If you look at those verses in Isaiah, different translations will say, like, well, it doesn't mean virgin, you know, and they kind of try and take away some of the miraculous element of it. They'll say it means young maiden. And actually, it does. It means young maiden. I'm totally breaking the stool. I broke it worse. Hold on. That'll do it. That's okay. These were free. It does say that. It does say young maiden, but there's implications behind that. A young woman in the Middle East who's 12 or 13 or 14 years old, and they're not married. That's what the word actually means. It's not a stretch to say that means a person who's a virgin. It just depends upon the context you're using the word in. Okay, and so this is the promise of the Old Testament. This is who Jesus, you know, is born from, and you can't really predict who your mom is. You can't really decide that for yourself, can you? Not at birth, anyway. Okay, so it's a miracle. It's prophetic. And he's given a couple of things to his name that sort of tell us a little bit about who he's going to be. Okay, they're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, because that's exactly what happened. God wanted to be here with us, so he did. It's just that simple. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus comes here and lives among us, Emmanuel. That's what we call him. It's sort of a nickname. Okay. His name's going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus is actually Yeshua, or closer to Joshua than it is to Jesus. I don't know exactly how the translation works to get us there. But the name Jesus means he will save his people. Okay, this is who Jesus is going to be. His name has a lot of meaning built up into it. God said, you're going to call him Jesus. You're going to name him Jesus because that's exactly what he's going to do. God will save his people. Let's get into chapter 2 here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way. The star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. All right, so Jesus is born, and then we see these wise men, I think is most how most of us know them. They show up to come find him. Now, how many wise men were there? You want to know how the assumption of three comes about? Because there's three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I don't buy it, personally. It could be true. It could be right. I just think this is a tradition that formed in the church. Again, it doesn't say that there were three. There could be, but there could have been two. There could have been one. There could have been 30. These people are called wise men. The word is actually magi. They were magicians. Okay, they were astrologers. These are people that believed in, you know, astrology, basically. And they were from Babylon. These are people that were not Israelite in any way. These are not people who were looking for God. They just saw something really interesting happening in the stars, and they started wandering across the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay, which, I mean, that's 3 months or more of a journey. So they saw these things happening, and they just started out. Okay, how do you think they knew how to arrive exactly at the right time that Jesus was born? They didn't. They weren't there when Jesus was born. Okay, you know the nativity scene that has the barn and the manger? It's got a shepherd or two. It's got the three wise men. Okay, the scene is pretty accurate, except the wise men weren't actually there. This is 2 years, up to 2 years after Jesus is already born. They've just been living in Bethlehem this entire time. The wise men weren't there the night of Jesus' birth. Again, it's just a tradition that got worked into Christian tradition, Christian church tradition. I read today that St. Francis of Assisi, who's a Catholic monk, he was the one that kind of is known for starting this tradition. And I don't. Maybe he just pulled the two stories, the one from Luke, where there's shepherds there at the manger, and the one from here, where there's wise men showing up at Jesus' house. But at least a year passed, probably 2 years. Jesus is probably 2 years old by the time these guys actually show up, which I think is pretty interesting. Okay, it kind of changes the whole nativity scene, doesn't it? Okay. Again, don't follow just a tradition based on what somebody said. Now, St. Francis of Assisi, he may or may not have owned a Bible himself. He may not have had access to, like, I mean, to me it took 5 minutes to go from Matthew chapter 2 and read it, and then Luke chapter 3 and read it, and say, that doesn't work. He's from the 12th century. He may have mixed his stories. These may have been verbal stories, and he just mixed them. Or he wanted to start something that was maybe a little bit more heroic, meaningful. The night of Jesus' birth, his parents are traveling from Nazareth. They're going to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph is from, because there's a census. They got to go pay their yearly tax to the Roman government in Bethlehem, and Mary happened to be pregnant at the time. So they travel, they're in Bethlehem. A lot of people are in Bethlehem, which is just a small town. There's no room in the inn, as you all know, and so they end up sleeping in a barn, and that's where Mary delivers Jesus. That's why they're in Bethlehem. They just happened to be traveling because a Roman governor called a census, and they had to go to the hometown of their birth. That's why they were in Bethlehem. So they're in a rural place. They're literally in a barn. And so the only people around are shepherds. And they're like, oh, what's going on here? Why is that woman screaming? And that's why they're there, for Jesus' birth. It goes beyond that, though. In Luke chapter 3, you find out there were angels there. God was literally there. I mean, it was a glorious thing, but it was a humble thing. And introducing these wise men into that scene is not needed. You don't need to introduce earthly majesty, earthly kingship into this scene. The king of the world, the king of the universe, the God of creation was being born then and there. And that was glorious enough, even though it was super humble. Well, this fulfilled a prophecy, being born in Bethlehem. Again, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. They had traveled to Bethlehem. Mary gave birth there. You can't really predict where you're born, can you? You can't really choose that for yourself. Okay? And so Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and by chance, that's where he was born. Wow, that's amazing. It was quoted from Micah chapter 5, I believe. Look at verse 6. O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, not least among the ruling cities, a ruler will come from you. Now, Bethlehem is about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a city built on a mountain. When you leave the city, the only direction you can go is downhill. Okay, it's high. It's up in the middle of nowhere. Not in the middle of nowhere. Elevation-wise, it's up. Okay, and Bethlehem's just a straight-shot road down from Jerusalem. Apparently, you can see Bethlehem if you're standing in the city looking in the right direction. Okay, but just a small town, not big. I mean, you're talking hundreds of people, not thousands. Not huge. Okay, and that's where Jesus is born. These astrologers, let's go back to them for a second. Okay, it says they were from the east. They were guided by a star, but their intention was to worship this God, to worship Jesus. And I think their intention was right. We aren't told anything about how they were seeking anything other than they wanted to witness this event. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to honor him, and they give him gifts. A couple weeks ago, we were in the book of Hebrews at Believers Church talking about the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. And it's kind of weird because Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe and honor. It's kind of like that. It's like, why would they choose to do that? Why would they choose to honor him? Okay, well, maybe God wanted Mary and Joseph to have a little gold for Jesus' college fund, you know, or some frankincense to make the house smell a little better because they now had a baby. Okay. Probably neither of those things. Okay, but they give him gifts, then they return home. These guys are just here and gone. Okay, they're warned, guided by God, guided by the stars, and then God tells them, go home, Herod's going to kill you. This King Herod character, he's not actually a king. And notice how he wasn't in Jesus' line, for one. He's not a king of Jerusalem, he's not a king of Israel. The Israelites were taken away into captivity in Babylon, they returned back to Jerusalem, they rebuild their city, a bunch of time passes, then they get taken over by the Romans. So they're ruled over by the Caesar in Rome, the Roman king. And what Rome would do is they would basically take people from your own culture and they would make them sort of a governor of the area. You'd still be kind of self-governed, but not a king. He had no power. I mean, he could, you know, do like municipality stuff. He had as much power as the mayor of Menominee, okay? And we are on the radio, so hopefully this is not offensive, but he's not somebody who has the power in himself, not the power of the state. He's an elected, sort of chosen official. He's not a king, but he's very disturbed that people are saying the king of Israel was just born. He's very concerned that this might have implications. Are they going to rise up and overthrow me? The people themselves are very concerned. They're wondering what the heck is going on. Is this real? And so his instructions are, okay, everybody, open up your Bibles. Let's take a look and see, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And sure enough, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, and that makes him even more worried. So he comes up with this plan, tells the wise men, you go look for him and you find him, and then I'll come too and we'll worship him there. Okay, not with any intention to actually worship. We'll see that next in a minute here. But that's King Herod. He just gets more fearful. Some people are excited at this news. Some are fearful. Certainly a situation where you can tell what the spiritual state of the people was at the time. You can tell their leader, their chosen leader, Herod, he wasn't somebody that wanted what God wanted. Because when God starts to introduce these things onto the scene, he's somebody that's going to try and squash it. He's going to try and shut down what God's doing. He had his own plan. He had his own agenda. And that's what he was looking for. Okay, so let's read on, get a little bit more of the idea here. So verse 13 says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until you return. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. They stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Okay, so Mary and Joseph, they flee the country. They head south to Egypt based on God's direction. Okay, they say Herod wants to kill him, so they go away. And they stay there until after Herod dies. And it says this fulfilled a prophecy from the Old Testament. Again, more mounting evidence that Jesus is the promised one, the promised Messiah. This one comes from Hosea chapter 11, and it says, and I called my son out of Egypt. Okay. Now, the people of Israel, they were already called up out of Egypt once before, weren't they? This is Moses in the book of Exodus. They were enslaved there. God sends a prophet to them, a leader. He frees them from their slavery, and he brings them out. And so they came out of Egypt. This verse in Hosea is, in one sense, calling attention to what God had already done. I called my son, I called my children out of Egypt. So to the past. But it's also calling attention to the future, because Jesus is actually the true Israel of God. God chose his people to be his people. They were meant to be his sons and daughters. And for better or worse, they failed. They tried and failed. So God sent his own son Jesus here to be the true Israel of God, the true representation of God, the true obedient one. And so he calls his son up out of Egypt. So when Mary and Joseph come back out, this is like a dual meaning prophecy. It's like a thing that happened in the past and a thing that'll happen in the future. And so again, kind of validating toward Jesus being the Messiah. The events of his life are lining up to this weird puzzle that's kind of starting to fit together from the Old Testament. Well, Herod goes berserk, okay, and he kills all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. Historians estimate this is between like 20 and 30 boys. Okay, again, Bethlehem's small. Just doing some general population estimates of how many 2 years old and less there would be. And so, 20 or 30 families lost their little boy. Okay, it's terrible. I mean, this, again, shows the spiritual state of the people of Israel at the time. Their leaders weren't godly. Their leaders were selfish. Their leaders were evil. This is the scene that Jesus enters into. Some people were wanting this. Some people were ready for him, but a lot of them weren't. Okay, they were just cold, dead, religious people. That idea of him killing people 2 years and under, boys 2 years and under, this kind of validates the idea that, well, he figured Jesus would have been somewhere between 0 and 2 years old. So based on the timeline, that's kind of how we can get this estimate of Jesus being up to 2 years old. All right, let's finish up this chapter. It says, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region in Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophet said, he will be called a Nazarene. Okay, so once again, Jesus' parents are directed by God, by an angel, in their dreams. It's pretty cool. Hasn't happened to me yet. Okay, well, guided to go back to Israel. So they first go back to Bethlehem. Joseph's uneasy about the whole thing, so he continues back to where they were living before, which is Nazareth. Okay, and Luke chapter 3 tells us that as well, that they were actually living in Nazareth. So they're just returning to where they were. And again, it says this fulfills a prophecy. Jesus was meant to be called a Nazarene, born in Bethlehem, but from a tiny place called Nazareth, which nobody ever heard of. Okay, this is a region of Galilee, so you go from Jerusalem north, you know, quite a ways. This is actually the middle of nowhere. It's just a rural region in Israel. Nazareth apparently is just, you know, just an unincorporated town, essentially. You get to the Gospel of John, and there's some interaction between Jesus' early disciples, and one of them says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay, it's just a bad reputation type of a place. Well, that disciple didn't know the Bible, because obviously the prophecy was that he would be called a Nazarene, as we're saying. So what do we take away with tonight? Where do we kind of land the plane on this tonight? We're just getting going with the story. It's important to know that Jesus didn't come along and just make it up. He didn't just come along and say, yep, I'm the Messiah, and then, you know, do some cool stuff that kind of tricked people or convinced people. There's some facts and details about his life. The Bible works together in this very extreme and very thorough way to point directly to Jesus as being the only possibility of anybody who could be the one. Okay, the right time, the right place, all these circumstances which he had no control over, and yet his life lines up and fits in with this. Okay. But even bigger than that, Jesus is God. He became a man. He loves us and wanted to restore a relationship with us. In order to make that happen, okay, he thought, I got to send my son there. He's going to have to die, take the punishment for their sins. They can't do it on their own. They've tried for hundreds of years. That's the Old Testament. All that did for them was teach them that they're sinful and they need God's help. And so God sends Jesus on a rescue mission. God becomes man, and he comes and walks the earth. He teaches us who God is. He teaches us what God is like. These are the things that we'll see as the weeks go on here. But God became a man because he wanted to reveal himself to us. Okay, he didn't have to do that. I mean, how would God fully reveal himself to us? He could have written facts about himself in the Bible, which he did. But how much do you really get to know a person in a relationship when it's just a book? Okay, and so he actually wrote himself into the story. He became a living, breathing character in the story. He did everything he could. He did everything he wanted. And it was all out of love for us. And that's who Jesus is. And that's what we'll be looking at over these next, you know, 12, 13 weeks here in this gospel, all right? He lived here. He died for us so that we might also be able to become children of God.